Now, turn to Romans chapter 9 with me this morning. And last week, we raced through five verses. And this week, we're going to continue to race, but we're just going to stay on half of one verse this morning. And it's there in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And I am going to go quickly because I have a lot of material. And our worship service is a one-room schoolhouse. And that means we're all in here, whether you're reading the Bible for the first time or you've been studying it for 20 or 30 years. By God's grace, we're all in here. And if some of the things I say this morning, perhaps you don't have the context of those, that's fine. Ask me or ask Pastor John or talk to someone sitting next to you. The Bible is somewhat of a large book and you need to study and read all of it. And the subject we're on this morning requires a historical understanding from Genesis forward to understand this. And we're going to be doing some of that work here this morning in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, earlier in Romans, Paul taught that if Jewish people persisted in their unbelief, they would lose their privileged status as the people of God and face God's judgment, just like unbelieving Gentiles. He taught that very clearly in Romans chapter 2 and 3. Consistent with Old Testament prophecy, Paul made it clear that in rejecting the Messiah, they would become not my people. That is, not God's people. Now, Paul grieved over this situation. And some said that if this situation was true, if unbelieving ethnic Israel was not my people, not God's people, some said, if that is true, Paul, then God has failed his promises, that God has not been faithful. But Paul does not go there. And he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. They are not his people. If they reject the Messiah and they stay in that state of unbelief, they are not his people exactly as the prophet Hosea said. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, our English translations vary slightly, but they all convey the same idea. And I will use the translation that I just quoted, and I've printed it on your outline at the top of your outline of that phrase. Now, you notice immediately that Paul is using the term Israel in two different senses. Our goal this morning is to understand what he means by each sense of the term Israel in that statement. Let me read it one more time. For not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Israel, meaning those descended from Israel. Paul's first use of Israel is fairly easy to understand. He's referring to the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the examples that follow in Romans 9, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, make that very clear. He's talking about Jacob and Isaac and so forth. He's talking about the biological descendants of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Now, in order to distinguish these two Israels, we need to use adjectives, don't we? So we can refer to them. Now, the most common adjective applied to the first Israel is the word ethnic. And the Greek preposition here, ek, translated from or out of, supports the use of this adjective. Not all those from or out of Jacob are Israel. So there is an Israel which is ethnic, biological, a people group, and those are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The physical descendants of Jacob. Ethnic Israel. So we can have this expression when referring to the first Israel. For not all ethnic Israel are Israel. Let me repeat that. For not all ethnic Israel are Israel, is what he's saying in this expression. Obviously using the term Israel with two different ideas. Now, here's a thought question. And I'm not going to give you an adjective for the second Israel till way deep into the message, but here's a thought question for you. Regarding that second Israel in Romans 9:6, is Paul introducing a new definition for Israel which was foreign to the Old Testament? Is Paul introducing a new definition for Israel that is foreign to the Old Testament with the second Israel in the statement that I've been quoting? Or is he using a concept for Israel already present in the Old Testament, but sometimes not understood or ignored? Now, you can tell by the way I'm saying this, I believe the latter. I believe he's not introducing a new concept for Israel, and he's using a concept that is already present in the Old Testament, but was often not understood or ignored, especially by the Jewish people. Now, let's continue by looking at three uses of the term Israel in the Old Testament. And there are more than three, but let's look at three of those. First, Israel is used to refer to a man, Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. Genesis 35, and God said to him, that is to Jacob, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So throughout the Old Testament, there's a man. He was called Jacob. His mother and father gave him the name Jacob, but God changed his name to Israel. Second use in the Old Testament. Second, Israel is used to refer to ethnic descendants of the man Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel. Now, Israel has a lot of children and a lot of descendants. And God promised to him that he would have a multitude of descendants. So Israel's descendants, that people group consisting of the descendants of Jacob, that group is often called the children of Israel or simply Israel. So when Israel is simply referring to the biological descendants of Jacob, that's ethnic Israel. That's the second way. It's referring to the group of people, not to Jacob, but all of his descendants. We call that ethnic Israel. But there's a third use of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is used as a name for God's people. The name of those people who are, in a special sense, belong to God and have a special relationship established with God. I will call them my people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is referring to a special relationship. Not everybody is one of God's people, but certain ones are. And God is not everybody's God in the sense of that expression. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the term Israel is used in this third sense for God's people. For the people of God. And I'll quote a few statements very quick. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to David, I took you from the sheepfold to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now listen to that last expression. I am God, and then what? Your God. What is he saying? Yeah, I am Elohim. I am God Almighty of everything, but I am also your God. That is, I am in a covenant relationship with you. That's that your God at the end of that. I am God, your God. I'm not your God to the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians. I'm God over them, but I'm not their God. You understand the difference? It's important. That's being in the covenant or out of it. That's being in the relationship or out of it. I am God. I'm the God of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But you, I am your God. I am in a special relationship with you. And we have the word, the biblical word covenant, which we'll talk about much more. So, Amos 7:15, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. So that's the third use. Now, I will reason that the second and third of these Old Testament uses, though referring to nearly the same group of people, are not referring to the identical group of people. You understand what I'm saying? Second definition of Israel, ethnic descendants of Jacob, one group of people. Third definition of people, my people, God's people. I am saying those two groups of people are not identical. That's my conclusion, which I've stated up front, and we'll look at that. So I am reasoning, as Paul is reasoning in Romans 9:6. Not all who are from Israel, that's the ethnic group, are Israel. That's another group. I'm reasoning exactly according to what's expressed in Romans 9:6. And I want to show you that that distinction is even found in the Old Testament. And it really comes to light in the New. Now, the million-dollar question. In the phrase, my people Israel, what made them God's people? What was it that established Israel in this relationship with God? What was it that caused that your God at the end of that quote of Amos chapter 7 and verse 15? O Israel, I am God, your God. What is it that caused that your God that brought that into being? Was it their ethnicity that made them God's people? Or was it being members of the covenant that made them God's people? Which was it? It was being made members of the covenant that made them God's people, not their ethnicity. It's a million-dollar question. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. It was God initiating the covenant with Abraham that made Abraham one of God's people. And that is true for every descendant after that. God initiated to bring not only Abraham, but Abraham's descendants into the covenant. God initiated a covenant with Abraham and his descendants in Abraham. But it's God that initiated the covenant, and it's the covenant that made them God's people, not their ethnicity. Now, you really need to let that sink in, and we need to think about that. Genesis 17, verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and your generations. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you. See, that's the covenantal language. I will be your God. I will become God to you. I will be God to you and to your descendants. God initiated that covenant. And that's what made them His people. Now, verses 9 through 14, I leaned over. You probably saw me talking to John on the platform. And I asked him, how many times have you heard Genesis 17 and about the Abrahamic covenant read? And they always stop at verse 8. They just stop at verse 8. They never read the rest of the covenant. 9 through 14 is part of the Abrahamic covenant, but everybody just stops at verse 8. And the point I'm making is circumcision was an integral part of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's keep reading there. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is not a new covenant from the one he mentioned in the first seven verses. This is another aspect. In a covenant, both parties, even in this covenant, both parties have something to do. God promises to be his God, and Abraham has one thing to do, and what is that? He's got to get circumcised. But there's something for Abraham and his descendants to do in this particular covenant, and it's circumcision. And God makes that explicitly clear in verses 9 through 14. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, verse 11, and it shall be as a sign of the covenant between me and you. A sign of which covenant? The one in verses 1 through 7. The circumcision in the flesh is a sign that I will be your God and you're my people. And it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you, and so forth. And finally, verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person, what? Shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Understand that? Cut off from his people, that's no longer my people. No longer part of the people of God and his own fellow covenant community. He's cut off if he doesn't fulfill the law of circumcision. He's no longer part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let's think about this for a minute. You go, well, that's crazy. Nobody would ever do that. That's not what's significant. The concept is what's significant. If they would circumcise their children, God promised to take them all into the covenant. That's the promise here. If they would circumcise their children, God would take them all into the covenant and give them certain blessings. Abraham, you circumcise your children, I become their God, and I will give them this land. That's what he promised them, and that was true, and that's what he did. If they circumcised their children, they came into the covenant. They would be kept in the covenant or come into the covenant. There's some subtle things there we don't need to really hammer out. And he would be their God and they would be his people. And that's exactly what God did. Now, here's a $2 million question. This is even more important than the first one. This is a $2 million question. Can ethnic Jews be put out of the Abrahamic covenant? Yes. From the very beginning, ethnic Jews could be put out of the Abrahamic covenant. We've read it right there. He has broken my covenant. He is cut off from his people. So yes, if circumcision was refused, would that child still be an ethnic descendant of Abraham? Well, of course. If circumcision was refused, you know, you only have one father. And if circumcision was refused, he's still an ethnic descendant of Abraham. So regarding the first definition of Israel, he's still Israel in that sense because he's an ethnic descendant of Jacob, even though he's not circumcised. But would that child still be part of my people Israel if he's not circumcised? No. He would not. He is not in the relationship that is established by the covenant. If he refused the sign of the covenant, he is not in the covenant. He has broken my covenant. He is not in the relationship established by the covenant. And God has no binding obligation toward that individual. The covenant is broken. Neither party is any longer obligated. Now that is a very important concept to get right, to understand these things. The point, covenant membership takes priority over bloodline in the definition of Israel in expressions like my people Israel. Let me repeat that. Covenant membership takes priority over bloodline in the definition of Israel in expressions like my people Israel. Now, this is true during both the Old and New Testament periods of history. This is a big deal. Understand. This is not something new.
This definition is true, Old or New Testament. The same definition for Israel applies for the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. The same definition. Israel, in expressions like, my people Israel, means the people of God by covenant. That's the same regarding all three of those covenants. The people of God by covenant. Therefore, they become my people. God initiates the covenant. They enter it. They become His people by covenant. One can be an ethnic descendant of Israel and not be in the covenant. The Old Testament expressions of individuals being cut off from His people and God declaring unbelieving ethnic Israel not my people mean that they had been put out of that particular covenant. So even in the Old Testament, we have these two definitions of Israel. Ethnic Israel and covenantal Israel. That is, those in covenant relationship with God. Now, these two groups are not identical. So there's my adjective for Paul's second Israel in Romans 9:6. Covenantal Israel. Now, we have more to say, moving forward to the New Testament and circumcision. Gentile believers seldom mention it, but as we've seen in Genesis 17, circumcision was integral to the Abrahamic covenant. And any descendant who was not circumcised would have broken the covenant. He would not continue as a member of that covenant. Now, what does the New Testament do with circumcision? It abolishes circumcision in the flesh. For who? Only for the Gentiles? No. The New Testament abolishes circumcision in the flesh for Jews and Gentiles. Whoa. Let's think this through. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 15. Go there first. You should turn to these passages. Ephesians 2, 14 through 15. And follow me. We'll tie this up together better before we're done here. Ephesians 2, referring to Christ, verse 14. For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jew and Gentile, He's made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That is, that what kept Jews and Gentiles separated, Christ has broken down that wall. And how did He do it? Having abolished, some translations use destroyed, having abolished in His flesh, Christ's flesh, the enmity, and what was it? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now I will tell you, whatever is in that, certainly circumcision is part of that. That law of commandments contained in ordinances. Circumcision is in there, and by Christ's death, He has abolished that. He's abolished the old covenant law, the Abrahamic covenant law of circumcision. Christ has abolished in His flesh. That's Paul's word, not mine. Now, the other things that are in there, there were three things that especially built the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Sabbath, sign of the Mosaic covenant. Yes, that's what the Sabbath is, sign of the Mosaic covenant. And the purity laws. Those three things built a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, Sabbath, purity laws. Christ has abolished those things, Paul says, in His flesh,
to bring the two together. So really, in order to bring Jew and Gentile together, this circumcision thing needs to be done away with. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:18, and then we're talking about circumcision in the flesh here, is what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 through 19, Paul is explicit in these other places. 7:18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, that is Romans chapter 2. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 2, what he gives right there is a summary of Romans chapter 2. What matters is keeping the commandments of God, and the true circumcision he ends at the end of Romans chapter 2. But look what he says. Circumcision is nothing. It profits nothing. And he says that to the Jewish people that he tries to evangelize. Galatians chapter 5, 2 through 6. We will read this. Galatians 5, 2 through 6. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, and he was talking to Jewish people in this expression, and Gentiles as well, who were under the pressure to be circumcised by the Jews who were pressuring them to be circumcised. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision profits anything, but faith working through love. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 15. He returns to this subject again. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Now go to Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21, we'll put a historical perspective on these statements that I've just read from you from Paul's letters. Acts 21, verse 20 through 21. Paul has reported about the great success in their mission endeavors amongst the Gentiles and in many Jews. Verse 20 of Acts 21, Paul has given that report, and in verse 20, and when they heard it, and Paul is at Jerusalem now, he's come up to Jerusalem, and he's meeting with the elders, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." I'm smiling because this is so good. This puts so many things in perspective as to what's going on in the New Testament and in Paul's letters. In light of these passages that I've just read in Ephesians, Galatians, and Corinthians, were the antagonists misrepresenting Paul? Did Paul tell Jews not to circumcise their children? What do you think? Did he tell them, don't circumcise your children? Maybe not. Probably not. I don't think he told them, don't do it. But I am sure he told them,
If you do it, it will not profit them anything. I'm sure he said, don't get it in your head that because you circumcise little Johnny, he is going to enter God's covenant. Don't get that in your head. It will not profit little Johnny if you have him circumcised on the eighth day. I'm sure Paul told them that. And I'm sure the discussions we're reading in Ephesians and Galatians are the very discussions that he had. Circumcision avails nothing. How then is this consistent with Genesis 17, 9 through 14? As a Jew, I whip open my Pentateuch and I say, Paul, read this. In Genesis 17. And you know what Paul does? He says, you know, let's read the rest of the story. Maybe we ought to read the prophets in addition to the law in order to understand. Maybe we ought to read Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant that God promises, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the house of Judah. Maybe we ought to read all the way through on this matter. How can Paul tell them circumcision will profit little Johnny nothing? He can tell them that because of two things. And please listen to me carefully, and I hope you won't persecute me over this. As they did Paul. And it's really sad because some Christians are actually doing that. There are Christians that are saying very nasty things about other Christians on this very issue. They really are. So how can Paul do this? The point is that the Abrahamic covenant, as established in Genesis 17, is over. That phrase, as established in Genesis 17. Not just the first 8 verses, but the whole covenant. The first 14 verses. That Abrahamic covenant, as established at that point in redemptive history, is over. Now, why is the Abrahamic covenant, as established with Israel, in Genesis 17, why is it over? Because God has initiated a new covenant with the house of Israel. And if a Jew wants to inherit the promises made to Abraham, which are not over, he must become a member of the new covenant in Messiah's blood. There he will inherit the promises made to Abraham. But little Johnny will never inherit them because he's circumcised in the flesh. He will not. At this point in redemptive history, the only way little Johnny is going to inherit the land is to become a member of the new covenant in which the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled to the house of Israel. That's what's going on. Because God has initiated a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now that God is dealing with Israel on the basis of the new covenant, circumcision in the flesh is an attempt to enter a covenant that is over. Such circumcision avails nothing. God is fulfilling the promises made to Abraham through Abraham's seed, Christ. And he's doing this in the new covenant. Now, regarding the everlasting nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And I won't turn there. You just need to compare Psalm 105, 8 through 11. You compare that with Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73. And you'll see how the 1,000 generations of the promise finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. That is, in Abraham's promised seed. Now, what happens if the circumcised ethnic Jew previously a member of the Abrahamic covenant, refuses to enter the new covenant in Messiah's blood. Can he stay in the previous covenant? No, he cannot. That covenant is ended. Which is why Paul told Jews that circumcising their children availed nothing. The ethnic Jew must enter the new covenant, or his covenantal relationship with Yahweh will come to an end. Not my people. And that's what Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul taught. If the ethnic Jew refuses to enter the new covenant, he loses his privileged status and becomes like any other Gentile in relation to God. You see, it was the covenant that conferred the special status. The special relationship is conferred by the covenant, not simply by being an ethnic descendant of Abraham or by simply having the sign. It was being in the covenant that conferred the special status, not having the sign. The signs never save you. The signs never establish the relationship. It's God's initiative drawing into the relationship that establishes it. And that's what Paul is going to say in Romans 9. Those who are what? Called. Jacob was called. The Jews and Gentiles are called. That's the initiative that establishes the covenantal relationship. And on our part, what? It's faith. It's a response to that call of faith. But ethnicity never made the special status. So if you're not in the covenant, you no longer have the special status. And you ought to read the Gospels again and listen to Jesus with that understanding. And you'll see it all over the place. Now, in the new covenant, as Paul teaches in Romans 2 and Colossians 2, circumcision comes back. It comes back in a new covenant, but it comes back in a different way. In the new covenant, as Paul teaches in Romans 2 and in Colossians 2, circumcision is now in Christ a circumcision made without hands. And in Romans 2, he who is a Jew is not one outwardly, ethnic descendants, but one inwardly, my people, new covenant people. And circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but that which is of the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's new covenant. Circumcision, that's God's people. That's God making a new covenant with the house of Israel. When did that begin? It began when Jesus looked at those 12 disciples, who were all Jewish, and he took that cup and he passed it around. He said, take, drink. This is the blood of what? The new covenant. Take this and drink. What is he saying? I am now going to die. I am now going to shut down the old Abrahamic Mosaic, and I am now inaugurating the promised new covenant that God's promised to make with Israel, and you 12 right here are going to be the first members coming into that new covenant. And then on the day of Pentecost, and what's new in the new covenant? The remission of sins and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you would pick all of that up. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching the remission of sins in Christ's blood, and the Holy Spirit is outpoured, and thousands of Jews enter the new covenant. And they're circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and they're joined to Christ, and they have a circumcision in Christ. That is Israel, the new covenant people of God. Now, we're obviously not going to finish all this message today, but I'm going to do one more point, one more section. The abolishment of circumcision signals the moving forward from the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants to the new covenant. Do you understand that? The New Testament abolishment of circumcision signals the moving forward from the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants to the new covenant. There's other things that signal that move also, but nothing signals it more clearly in the Bible than the abolishment of circumcision in the flesh. That signals the covenantal change. And that was so hard for the Jewish people to get that. But it's there. It's there in the Old Testament. Jesus announced this. I already said that. This is the new covenant in my blood. And I will say this. And Paul says that God had made him a minister of the new covenant. Paul doesn't view himself as a minister of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you know what he would have to be doing if he were a minister of the Abrahamic covenant? He'd have to have Jew and Gentile circumcised in the flesh. He would be dragged right back where the Judaizers are trying to drag him. And Paul says, whoa, no. I am a minister of the new covenant. If I were a minister of the Abrahamic covenant, I'd have to have these Gentiles circumcised. And I'd tell the Jews to continue to circumcise their children too. But I'm not a minister of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm a minister of the new covenant. He would have to still be preaching circumcision if he were a minister of the Abrahamic covenant. I tell you, this clarifies it. You have to understand circumcision in the flesh historically to get this clear. And Paul understood it, and it cost him a lot of stripes from his Jewish brethren. Okay, back to Romans 9:6, and we'll wrap up with this. Back to Romans 9:6, for not all those who are descendant from Israel are Israel. That is, not all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants are the people of God by covenant and by new covenant. So the second Israel in Romans 9:6 excludes unbelieving, uncircumcised in Christ ethnic Jews. Remember, covenant membership takes priority over bloodline in the definition of Israel in expressions like my people Israel. This is the concept of the second Israel referred to in Romans 9:6. Covenantal Israel is not a new concept. It operated in the Old Testament. And that covenantal Israel was not identical to ethnic Israel also is not a new concept. What is new is a change in covenant with the house of Israel now that Christ has come. Let me read that through one more time because that crystallizes how you need to think through this. Covenantal Israel is not a new concept. It operated in the Old Testament. And that covenantal Israel was not identical to ethnic Israel is also not a new concept. What is new is a change in covenants with the house of Israel now that Christ has come. However, the difference between ethnic Israel and covenantal Israel is now much more obvious because only believers in Christ enter the new covenant. So in the Old Testament, I like Venn diagrams. Those two circles in the Old Testament, ethnic Israel, covenantal Israel, they're almost on top of each other. Because in the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant, unbelieving descendants of Abraham are in those covenants. So those two circles in the Old Testament are almost on top of each other. They're not identical because if they refuse circumcision, they're out.
You see what I mean? And we haven't got enough time, but Gentiles are also in there. We'll talk about that next week. But there weren't very many Gentiles, so those two circles in the Old Testament are almost on top of each other, but they're different. But in the New Covenant, those two circles are spread out like this. Because so many Jews refused the Messiah and remained in unbelief, and all after so many Gentiles came into the covenant. So the difference is much more pronounced, and you see it. But it has always been there from the beginning of Genesis chapter 17 forward. That means it's time to stop. Think through these things. Let's pray. Father, we see your work and your word, and we thank you for both. We thank you that you have had a plan and you have stuck to it to not only bless Abraham and his ethnic descendants, but through him to bless all of the nations and all of the world. And you're carrying this out. Oh, Lord, how we pray that every one of us here this morning would see that the promised blessings come through the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ. And if any here this morning still think that they can receive some blessing, whatever it may be, and as if they stand in some special relationship to you when they're outside of Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, oh God, have mercy on them. And have mercy on us to both believe and understand the gospel and explain it to others. Even as it cost Paul regarding this matter, it cost him much suffering from his own brethren according to the flesh. Lord, give us that kind of love for the lost. The issues are different, but give us that type of love. Paul knew, Lord, that he had to confront this matter because they trusted in it. And Lord, there's people all around us that trust in other things, and we're not faithful if we don't confront it. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and the promises that are yea and amen in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.